In the New Testament book of Romans, St. Paul mentions Illyricum, an area of which the territory of today's Albania was part. The Orthodox Christian Church grew in that region for centuries until communist rule decimated the church. However, the church has begun to rise again from its ruins.
The Orthodox Church in Albania now has 6 metropolises, and every Sunday at the cathedral in Tirana, up to 800 people come to liturgy. And it's a weekly occurrence to see baptisms and marriages of children, young adults, and adults. And it's really a beautiful thing that's happening there right now.
More on that beautiful thing as we begin this edition of Come Receive the Light. We'll also discuss a topic the church sometimes tries to avoid.
Unfortunately so, because that really is something to discuss. That really is something to formulate our position on. It is also something that is connected to what I believe to be an icon of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Apostle Paul clearly talks about it. And I think that level of intimacy, that sacramental aspect of marriage is worth discussing.
A report from a missionary to Albania and thoughts from a provocative book by an Orthodox priest. That's where we're headed today on Come Receive the Light, a broadcast outreach of the Orthodox Christian Network. On the web at myocn.net, also on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is the founder of this ministry and the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology, Father Christopher Metropoulos, who sat in his office on campus not too long ago and spoke by phone with our first guest.
Living in a formerly communist country can't be easy. Archbishop Anastasios has been working on gathering the Orthodox flock in Albania since 1991. Diakonissa, as she is known, Alexandria, that is a respectful title given to the wife of a deacon, has and her husband have been living in Albania since 2013. We've invited her to speak with us today about life in Albania. Welcome, Alexandria. How are you?
Very good. Thank you very much for having me today, Father Chris.
I know you're currently living in Albania through the efforts of OCMC, Orthodox Christian Mission Center. Tell us about the work you're doing there.
Well, my husband, Deacon Stefanos, is the second deacon to His Beatitude Archbishop Anastasios. He's also a teacher at the seminary, and he is also one of the coordinators for the Archdiocesan Young Adult Office. And right now, he's currently studying for a doctorate in Thessaloniki. And for myself, I'm an English teacher at the Albanian American Protagonist School, which is under the foundation of the Orthodox Church in Albania. And I was recently certified in teaching English as a foreign language. I'm also a photographer for the church, where I document the resurrection of the Orthodox Church in Albania. And we have one son, Moses Anastas, and he just turned 15 months old. And he's actually the reason that we are back here in the States this summer. Just last week, he had surgery on both of his eyes.
So you're back for a good reason, and we hope everything went well with that surgery.
Yes, it was perfect, thank God.
Oh, that's wonderful. Since you are now working for OCMC, and you have a clear picture of what's been happening in Albania, maybe you can paint for us that experience of the rebirth in that country.
So traditionally, Albania was an Orthodox country, and many early saints were there, like St. Paul, and some were martyred, like St. Asti. But after the Ottoman occupation, the majority of Albania had become Muslim. Then, after communism, atheism took a foothold in the country. Albania was actually the only country to outlaw religion in its constitution. During communism in Albania, 1,608 churches and monasteries were completely destroyed. But after the fall of communism, and with the amazing work of Archbishop Anastasios and the OCMC missionaries that came to Albania, there have been over 165 clergy ordinations, 150 new churches built, and 160 churches that have been reconstructed. In addition to churches, schools, clinics, there were also many other things that were built. And all of the construction work that the church took on numbers over 450 projects. And in addition to the reconstruction of the physical churches, the church is also being rebuilt in the hearts of the people. The Orthodox Church in Albania now has 6 metropolises, and we have 1 archbishop, 5 metropolitans, and 1 bishop. And every Sunday at the cathedral in Tirana, up to 800 people come to liturgy. And it's a weekly occurrence to see baptisms and marriages of children, young adults, and adults. And it's really a beautiful thing that's happening there right now.
In light of all the things you just related to us, which is an incredible transformation, let me just ask the question, have the properties that were taken from the Church of Albania been returned since the fall of communism?
The Orthodox Church in Albania is still awaiting the application of a law that was written in 2009, which states that the government will return all of the church properties, but not all of the properties have been returned yet. For example, there's a castle in Berat, which is in central Albania, and it houses almost 40 churches and chapels. And the main church of the Dor Mission is a very popular tourist destination because it has famous iconography from the iconographer Onufri. But unfortunately, when these tours were being done in the past, the tour guides allowed unbaptized men and women to go inside of the altar. And furthermore, services and liturgies are rarely allowed to be celebrated in this Orthodox church. And the government recently gave permission to a fashion designer to hold a photo shoot of women in provocative wedding dresses. And these women were shown in photographs standing on the bishop's throne and in the royal gates. And the Orthodox Church of Albania protested this act, but the churches have yet to be returned.
No, that's a travesty. That's really terrible to hear that. Well, the Lord will judge all of these things, we know, but it's very, very sad to hear. Are there any other challenges to growing the church in a post-communist country?
So some of the challenges that we face in this post-communist time is that many of the young adults we encounter come from families that were atheist or Muslim. There was one young man whose parents wouldn't let him go to church. They abused him for going, yet he still went and he chanted. And what is beautiful about this young man is the answer that he gave to this question. We asked him, what would be different in your life if you were not Christian? And he said, I would be an intellectual, I would be a good person, but I would be cold. And this is a really beautiful testimony that as Christians, we cannot be cold.
So as we know in Albania, Christians are still a minority. What can you tell us about life as a minority religion there? What's going on there?
Well, it's important to remember that Christians are a minority, but they're a significant minority. In Albania, thank God, there is an openness among all of the religions. Now, we have to remember, though, that Albania is the only Muslim-majority country in Europe. Currently, from the last census, Albania is 70% Muslim and 30% Christian. And within that Christian percentage, 20% are Orthodox and 10% are Catholic. Where we live in Tirana, in the capital, every day and night we can hear the call to prayer from the mosques. And it has to become a reminder for us as Christians to pray to Christ. And every Friday when we are walking down the streets, we see people thronging in front of the mosque. And as you drive through the countryside in Albania, you see minarets dotting the hillside along the roads. And it's a reminder of the tasks that we have been given as Orthodox Christians. But despite that, there is a beautiful harmony among the religious groups. For example, on Easter and Christmas, the religious leaders from the Muslim faiths and the Catholic Church all come to the cathedral complex and they wish the Archbishop a happy feast day. This is also reciprocated for their feast days as well.
Any new projects you can tell us about? Because it sounds like there's a lot happening. Some may even be happening underground still. What's happening there now? Are there anything new?
One of the new projects that we have going on is we just launched a missions office under the guidance of Archbishop Anastasios. And one of our primary goals is external mission. We are also focusing on internal missions, reaching out to those tiny villages that were primarily Orthodox thousands of years ago, before even the Ottoman Empire and communism, before people became Muslim and atheist. And our goal is to really bring the love of Christ back to their doorstep and to welcome them into the Orthodox Church.
Are there any other missionaries in Albania?
There are 4 missionary families. There's the McDonalds, the Hoppies, the Bendos, and us, as well as Pamela Barksdale.
And Pamela's there, huh? She was at the school when I was here. That's amazing. How can our listeners support these efforts?
The most important support that can be given to us is in prayers, to pray for us and to pray for all of the missionaries that are spreading the gospel. And we are also seeking people to prayerfully consider supporting missionaries with monthly pledges. It can be $20, $50, $100 a month. Every pledge helps sustain us as missionaries in the field. And it is through these pledges that we have been allowed to be missionaries for 3 years. So we want to ask you, the listeners, to help us return to Albania so that we can bring this awesome love that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has to the 70% of Albanians who are non-Christian. And to make a pledge, you can go to www.ocmc.org/theRitzi family. And on the left, there's a little red button that says support this missionary.
That's wonderful news. Thank you so much, Alexandria, for all the good work that you and Deacon Stefanos does, as well as, of course, I know your father-in-law very well, Father Martin Ritzi, the executive director of OCMC. We are extremely proud of all the efforts of OCMC, and obviously we're praying for you. We hope our listeners will do the same and that they will support your efforts. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
A link to that OCMC website and the Ritzi family will be on our website at myocn.net. That's myocn.net. And the picture is indeed, as Alexandria said, on the left, including little Moses staring out at you with his two good eyes. I'm looking at it right now. Speaking of praying for people, if you haven't already downloaded the OCN News and Prayer app, we call it Spark, just click on the mobile apps button on the homepage at myocn.net. It's free. Again, it's called Spark, and you'll find it at myocn.net. It will allow you to stay up to date on all the Orthodox news from around the world and also share your own prayer requests. That's myocn.net, and download Spark. And now back in the studio with our featured conversation, here again is Father Chris.
Father Sergei Sveznikov of the Holy New Martyrs and Confessors of Russia Orthodox Church in Molina, Oregon. He's with us today to talk about many things, but first of all, we want to talk about his book, There is No Sex in the Church. Oh boy, Father, this is going to be a tough topic, I think, for some people, but let's talk about it. I wonder if you can start off by telling us the title, why you chose the title. Give us a little more into that.
The title actually probably makes sense to people who come from the Soviet Union or the former Soviet Union. Back in the 1980s, there was a so-called thawing of relations between the Soviet Union and the United States. The Cold War was drawing to a close, and the Iron Curtain was beginning to become less iron, so to speak, and more transparent. And there was a TV show called The Telebridge, where an audience of a few dozen people in the Soviet Union was connected via satellite television link to an audience of a few dozen people in the United States, and they would ask each other questions. And one of the questions from a U.S. participant was about, you know, sexuality, I suppose, in the United States. And so people asked about how open this topic was in the Soviet Union, and one lady got up and said, there is no sex in the Soviet Union, which, of course, caused a lot of chuckling and outright laughter. But the topic was a taboo. Nobody wanted to talk about it. And so I think something very similar can be observed in the church, where, of course, we know that people have sex. That is why they have children. And yet nobody wants to talk about it, as if this topic is taboo. And, well, the topic is taboo in many settings, and as if sex doesn't exist in the church. And so this really is the title in my mind was to remind of that very funny and curious incident that happened on the Telebridge, but also prompt the readers to maybe get a sense for where the book is going.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We are trying to discuss things that quite clearly and obviously exist in our church, and yet that are quite clearly and obviously avoided in most conversations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there is clearly, I think, an over-obsession now with talking about sexuality in society, and the media, of course, is pushing that. Let's talk about that.
I absolutely agree with you. I think that is one of the reasons I decided to put the book together is to spark a conversation, because there's certainly a lot of conversation, discussion, and outright yelling from the world about what it is and what sex is and what it's for and how to do it and in any detail imaginable and unimaginable. And yet the church chooses to almost completely ignore the topic and not offer its stance, its perspective to the young people. And so the only voice that they hear is the voice of the world.
There you go.
And that shapes their understanding, that shapes their worldview. And no wonder that it does, because that's the only thing they hear.
Right. And that's where some of the twisting comes. I mean, your book, Father, covers major areas of sexuality in the church. It includes homosexuality, includes premarital sex. But you also devote a lot of time to sex within marriage. Now, why is that something that we need to talk about as a church?
Well, I meant the book primarily as a discussion on marital sex. There are other topics, as you mentioned, that went into it, but my main thrust of the topic is precisely marital sex. And the reason is that I think that's really the topic worth discussing. Basically, we all agree that premarital sex and a Christian understanding is something not to do. But when it comes to marital sex, sex within marriage, things become less clear. And unfortunately so, because that really is something to discuss. That really is something to formulate our position on. It is also something that is connected to what I believe to be an icon of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Apostle Paul clearly talks about it. Of course, he mentions it as a sacrament of marriage, but then we all, of course, know the fundamental difference between marriage and courtship or marriage and friendship. And that fundamental difference is the level of intimacy that marriage reaches. And I think that level of intimacy, that sacramental aspect of marriage is worth discussing.
What is, in your opinion, God's vision for our sexuality, specifically within that context of marriage? How do you see it?
Well, again, I hesitate to speak for God,
okay,
what his vision is, but I think what comes clear to us in the revelation that he gives to us through the Holy Scripture and through the writings of the God-bearing fathers who are more in tune with God's will than we are, and certainly than I am, is a vision of sexuality within the larger context of the sacramental meaning of marriage. Sexuality is not, well, it should not be a purely biological or physiological animal-like act. We have a lot of we share a lot of aspects of our nature with animals, and that's very obvious. You know, animals eat and we eat. And yet, God says, well, animals just eat to fill their bellies, but humans shouldn't be like that. And he gives us communion, which is also food. And through that, he elevates every meal that we have to a sacramental level. Of course, not everything you eat at some kind of a fast food restaurant or even at home necessarily has a sacramental value. But it should, in an ideal setting, when we pray before a meal, we pray after a meal, that makes that marks a sacramental time in our lives. When we separate something through the use of prayer from the rest of our day, in a sense, what we do is we take the profane and sanctify it, set it aside, make it God's, make it holy, make it sacred. And so when we separate the meal time with the use of prayer, we pray before a meal, we pray after a meal, as if it were a religious ritual. This is what we do for services. We pray before we begin the liturgy. We pray at the end of the liturgy. We separate that time. We set it aside for God. We make it holy. We make it sacred. And it is really a shame that most of us, me included, very often forget the sanctity that comes with prayer. And we pray before a meal and then just enjoy our burger. I believe it's the same with sexuality. Certainly we see animals procreating, and humans do too. But that is not what we're called to do. We're called to place our life, and which includes the aspect of our human sexuality, into a sacred context. We are called to separate it from the profane and make it holy. And this is where I believe human sexuality belongs. It is within the context of the sacrament of marriage. And it is not to say that this is the only excuse, so to speak, which makes sex less sinful or okay as if it's done in marriage. No, I'm talking about acknowledging its rightful place and recognizing its rightful place within the sacrament.
Okay. Well, yeah, and that's what we should say. We should say also that celibacy is one choice in life. Marriage is another. Celibacy, to the best of my knowledge, was never raised to the level of sacramental, although those who choose to be monastics are tonsured, so they do have a special service that's done for them. But the sacrament of marriage is blessed by the church. And last time I did a marriage, and I've done many, many marriages in 30 years, there's a number of petitions there that clearly state, be fruitful, multiply, may they have dominion over the earth, on and on and on. So clearly that blessing comes from God. But I want to go a little bit somewhere else, Father, just for a minute as we conclude our discussion. My spiritual father, I won't mention him on the program, but he was here in America. He's now deceased. He was probably one of the greatest hierarchs that this church has experienced in the past 100 years. And I asked him once, I said, you know, as a spiritual father, when I start hearing confessions, what do I talk about? What do I ask? And I went on, he talked about different things, and I said, well, what about their sexuality? And he looked at me very perplexed. He said, why would you ask someone about their sexuality? Would you ask them about positions? Would you ask them what they do fulfill one another? Would you ask those questions? And this was a celibate. And I said, I would feel very uncomfortable. And he said, so if you feel uncomfortable, how should they feel when you ask the questions? And he pointed his finger at me and he said, never do you go into the sheets with a couple. You don't belong there. And I think that was very sound advice. He said, whatever they do to fulfill each other and their marriage bond is between them and God. You can instruct them on so, so many other things. You have no business there. I found that very profound.
Yes, I think that actually is a very good and healthy advice. It's a double-edged sword, however, the situation has not always been as you describe. Some time ago, and we can see that historical record in the liturgical books and manuals on confession that we can trace back for centuries. The earliest ones we can find are probably about 1,000 years old. We see confessional questionnaires dealing primarily with matters of sex, asking about any number of things.
I mean, how many minutes, hours of the day is someone involved sexually? I mean, we're giving it this, you know, the prominence, and I mean, you can't be intimate 24 hours a day.
That is true. However, many confessional questionnaires of the past dealt with matters of sexuality almost exclusively. Some of them were about 90 to 95% questions about sexuality, and only a few other questions about other sins. And then again, that brings me back to the point I made earlier. People composing those questionnaires, you know, if I were a mental health professional, I might diagnose them with some sort of an obsession. That is why they compose questionnaires dealing primarily with whatever their obsession may be. But that is the, that is also the reality of the church. That's the historical past. And I think that that is extremely unhealthy. And to ask people all those questions, not only is it unnecessary, but it's just plain ill.
It is.
However, leaving those matters completely untouched and completely up to whatever people may do is probably not ideal either. In the ascetic discipline of the church, there is such a thing as spousal fasting. During fasting periods and during certain times of the year, spouses are to abstain from sexual intimacy. If we do not discuss that, if we don't mention that to people, they will actually never know to do that. They will think that fasting is about foods, it's about spiritual struggles, it's about reading spiritual literature and maybe praying more and maybe reading the gospel more. But if we don't mention to them that the ascetic discipline of the church also includes spousal fasting, they will actually never know that.
That's a very good point, Father. Let me ask you one final thing. In your mind, is there a scriptural verse or a passage that sums up what God's vision is for us and our sexuality?
The scripture that deals with this topic in the best possible way, I believe, can be found in the epistle of the Holy Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. The entire chapter is very intricate and interwoven song to marriage as a sacrament of Christ and his church. Every other verse is either about Christ and his church or about marriage. I'll just give you an example. Therefore, as church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. So we're talking about Christ and the church and wives and husbands here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Again, we're talking about love, but we're talking about it in Christ's sense. We're not talking about it the way we see it on movie screens. We're not talking about it the way we deal it even sometimes in our hearts when we say, oh, I love you, or I love someone else. This particular verse is dealing with love as Christ also loved the church, which elevates it to the highest possible level. Christ is the incarnation of God's love. And it goes on. The apostle talks about, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And then the very next verse, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, we see the apostle talking about men and women, husbands and wives, and in the very same sentence, he's talking about us being the members of Christ's body, of Christ's flesh, and the entire scripture in this particular passage is almost joined together. There's almost no break between the sacrament of marriage and the sacrament of Christ and his church. And the apostle talks about the sacrament of marriage as, I believe, the icon of the sacrament of Christ and his church. And the verse that I think speaks to it the clearest is Ephesians 5, verse 32. Well, we'll start with verse 31. The apostle here mentions the very earliest institution of the sacrament of marriage, which we find in Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's clearly going back to when God created Eve. And then the very next verse, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And here again, the apostle brings us back to the true meaning of marriage, to the true meaning of love between a man and his wife, to the true meaning of marriage as an icon of Christ and the church. And I think that that's the clearest indication of all. And this is precisely where all discussions of sexuality should begin and should end.
Thank you, Father Sergei. Very much appreciate you being with us today.
It's my pleasure.
And Father Sergei's book is in our online bookstore at myocn.net. A link is right there on the homepage to the bookstore. That will take you through to Amazon. And by the way, any purchase you make when you access Amazon through myocn.net generates a donation back to this ministry. Again, that's myocn.net. We're also on Facebook, Twitter, and Google Plus. Let your friends know about that and encourage them to visit the website and hopefully listen to this broadcast on a regular basis. We're a weekly ministry ingredient, one of many here at the Orthodox Christian Network, and all are listener supported. If you'd like to become a donor, you can just click on the Donate Now button on the homepage and read about all of the different ways that that can happen. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. Many thanks to our executive producer, Vasi Haros. Join us again next week when we'll come your way with another edition of Come Receive the Light. In the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.